Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. It's been said of some theologians that they call Romans the holy place of the Bible. And they often call Romans chapter 8 the holy of holies. As we came through that passage, you saw the importance of it and how it's kind of central to everything we're studying here. Paul is revealing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he begins with man's just total inability to know God. No righteousness of our own that we can bring. But he talks about the fact that the righteousness of God is now made available in Jesus Christ. And he even shows us that, indeed, that was actually the Old Testament way. He reviewed the story of Abraham, and as we find here and in the book of Hebrews, that's the way it's always been, is faith in the promises of God to fulfill, all of which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We saw then, because of that, because it was an act of God, and because it is something that he has wrought inside his people, that we then now have peace with God, that we are dead to sin, and that we are alive to Christ, released from the law in a legal kind of way, but now available to be slaves to righteousness. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, according to Paul in the book of Romans here. The law has been fulfilled. The Spirit of God has been placed in you. No power in the universe can separate you from the love of God. He gives the example of how God has been fulfilling that in Israel, how he continues to keep promises, the importance of carrying the message forward is his encouragement. And in chapter 12, he really begins, and he kind of started in chapter 10, but firmly in chapter 12, begins to tell us then, in light of this awesome gospel, how should we live? What do we do? It's almost like the men who, upon hearing Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, we read about it. And he preaches all this and indicates that Jesus was this promised Christ who came, and yet he was crucified. And they say, well, what shall we do? He said, well, repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And indeed, Paul is giving us an answer here. He's giving us an answer. Well, what do we do, Paul? I mean, that's all incredible. I don't even know what to say about that. He said, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then what follows is illustration after illustration, command after command of how to fulfill that. How do you make yourself a living sacrifice? We saw that we take a position among the people of God, that we're gifted in a particular way to fulfill being a part of the body of Christ. And then we saw how we're to even bless our enemies rather than to curse them. We're to actually serve them. We're to overcome hate with love. He even tells us to be subject to governing authorities, something that rubs human nature the wrong way. But we're not talking about human nature, are we? Talking about something that's being transformed by the renewing of his mind. And there's more to come. There's still more that we're going to see. We're going to talk some about holy living today. We're going to talk about, in future sermons, dealing with Christians of weaker faith, how to exist in peace in the body with different convictions about how we ought to worship and live. Paul's going to give the example of Jesus Christ in all these things. Then he's going to reveal his own example, not by way of bragging, but simply relating what's going on with him and around him. And we're going to see he gives us a fantastic example of living this out. But today, we're going to look at in chapter 13 here, starting with verse 8, how all this is made possible. How is it that we can effectively get along with enemies, let alone serve them? How is it that we can live the holy life? How is it that we can live and get along with other believers? How is it that we can function in a body of Christ that has so many different personalities and gifts and backgrounds and nationalities and everything? How is this possible? And we're going to find out that this is all possible by love. These verses in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, are really what make all of this possible, that give us the motivation and indeed even the power to live as living sacrifices. and it's all based upon love. Let's read a few verses here. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Let's pray. Father God, this day we thank you for these verses. We pray, Lord, as people that you have saved, that you have set apart for your work, that you show us how to love. That, Lord, you teach us the way and reveal more of your nature to us that we may take more of it on. And this day may we catch a glimpse of your glory and may we tell someone about it. In Jesus' name, amen. Some people use verse 8 here to say you're never supposed to go into financial debt. Now, clearly the Bible teaches against having outstanding debts, unpaid debts, things that are not being taken care of properly. The Proverbs even suggest that the borrower is slave to the lender. But there's no prohibition in Scripture against borrowing money. And I find it interesting that the majority of Christians who do actually teach that you're not supposed to borrow money at any time have mortgages. And they'll say, well, it's not talking about mortgages. I mean, you can't buy a house without a loan. And they'll say, it's talking about everything else. No, there's no prohibition in Scripture on borrowing. The indebtedness this is talking about is not financial indebtedness. It begins back there in verse 7. If you remember what we talked about last week about submission to governing authorities, Paul opens it up and talks about all. He says in verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And by way of transition, Paul then takes that same word, that same concept, and brings it into verse 8 and says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Now some people say, well, wait a minute, didn't he say to give people what you owe them, but don't owe anybody anything? Isn't that a contradiction? No, he's saying what we owe beyond anything is love. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. And we talked about last time, if indeed you love people, you will submit to the governing authorities in order to love those people. Sometimes that contradicts the love we have for neighbor and spreading the gospel. That's when civil disobedience is required. But we see here in verse 8 that he is transitioning and he's saying, look, don't let, of course, anything go outstanding. But he uses three negatives here in one verse in this imperative. And in English, we're not supposed to use more than one in a sentence. You understand that, right? You ain't got no problem with that? Okay. I ain't got no problem with that. So we use a single negative. The Greeks could use one, two, three negatives in a sentence. Didn't matter to them. But when they used multiple, it was often to give an emphasis to something. He uses three of them here to in effect, say, do not have outstanding debts to anyone for any reason except to love as your one and only debt to all. We owe it all to love. There's a debt here to love all, and it can never be paid in full. You're never caught up. You're never done with this debt. The other things you can have in right standing. You're in right standing in submission to the governing authorities. If you've paid your taxes, you've given honor, you've not done things to transgress the law, and you've done those things. But we're indebted to love each other. And it's a debt that is never complete until we ourselves are complete in Jesus Christ. It's the fulfillment of the law is what it says here. The commandments, and he lists some commandments there, are summed up in a single word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And this idea of fulfilling the law, as I was writing my sermon during Sunday school this morning, I was thinking about this. No, I'm just kidding. I was working on it since 9 o'clock. No, seriously. This week in looking at this passage, if you ever really want a blessing, look up love in the Bible. And you're going to get an incredible blessing out of it, because you're going to find this thread of love all through the Bible and all the different ways that it's shown and displayed and everything else and how it has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You all of a sudden begin to understand when Jesus came and he talked about our relationship to the law and he was revealing our need for the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount says, boy, Jesus is really laying it on hard. You've got to live this perfectly clean and perfect upright life with all the right heart attitudes and everything. And what he was revealing was that that is impossible, but rather to build the foundation upon him. And those things were followed. You notice he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He didn't say, blessed are you if you can act meek enough. For in Jesus Christ, you become that. And the Beatitudes are the people of God and what they become in Christ. And he says that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, right? And then the New Testament says all the law is summed up in this, love your neighbor. Jesus summed it up during his ministry with two laws. He said, there's really only one, you know, they ask him, what's the greatest commandment? And he goes, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they're thinking, well, technically, that's not a commandment. That's just part of the Shema. But he said, no, that's the greatest commandment. And he said, the second is like unto it. He didn't leave it there. He gave him the second one. Love your neighbor as yourself. And really, if you look at it, he gave a third one. John talks about it in his first letter. He talks about the fact that it's a new commandment. He goes, it's not really a new commandment, but I give you a new commandment. And it's to love one another. When Jesus looked at his disciples he had gathered around him on the night that he was going to be taken and unfairly tried and then crucified, he gathered them around and he told them, love one another. Love one another, a new commandment. And in essence, it's different than the second commandment that he gave, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's more focused. It's among the people of God. It's brother to brother, sister to sister. It is a love that is here, that is real, that takes place among the people of God, that no one else can know until they enter into that fellowship. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he fulfilled it by love. John 3:16, many people's favorite verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The motivating factor for Jesus being sent was the love of God. Jesus said later in the book of John, in John chapter 15, with his disciples gathered around him in the same context, the same night, he told them to love one another. He said, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did the very next day. It's pretty amazing. There's a French evangelical preacher who died in 1856. His name was Adolphe Monod. Probably never heard of him. But just before he died, he said, I have strength for nothing more than to think about the love of God. He has loved us. That is the whole of dogma. Let us love him. That is the sum total of the ethics of the gospel. Let us love him. That's the sum total of the gospel. And of course, part of that is loving others. We enter into salvation itself through love and faith. Love and faith work very much together. The love of God sending Jesus to save us, being saved by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. See, we only love him because he first loved us. Jesus came and he didn't condemn sinners, nor did he rebuke the sinners. Notice that in the Gospels, as you go through the Gospels, he doesn't rebuke the prostitute for being a prostitute. He doesn't rebuke the taxpayer, the tax collector for being a tax collector. He rebukes the Pharisees for being self-righteous. And that's such an important distinction to understand in the Gospel, that he doesn't rebuke those who know they're sinners. He rebukes those who think that they're righteous. Why? Because it's about faith. Love and faith are the marks of a true Christian. Book of Hebrews says, without faith it's impossible to please God. It says in the book of Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith. And we can't even take credit for that. James says, however, that faith without works is dead. And did you notice the example that he gives? A brother who is hungry. And somebody says, may it be well with you. And he says, you haven't loved that person. That's no true faith. But yet, isn't it Jesus who points out that giving somebody the necessities of life is love? To call on people in their distress. Indeed, it's a mark of a true believer. Faith that has works is the real thing. And those works are acts of love. If you look back at John 13, verses 34 and 35, it's where Jesus gives that new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That means there's no limit to it, right? There's no way humanly possible we can ever measure up to what Jesus did for us. Oh, we could offer our lives for another in a way in which, in a situation given that we give ourselves in their place somehow. But Jesus was righteous and didn't deserve to die and gave his life. What is that us to give our lives when in fact we're already under a sentence of death? We cannot match what he has done. But look what he says when he goes on. In verse 35, John 13, he says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That was the mark of true believers. It's not the fish symbol on the back of the car, which is all right if you want to do that. But that's not what marks you as a true believer, because eventually you'll sell that car and someone might think it's all right and leave it on there. They might not be a believer. It's not even baptism, although all true believers go through it. Being dunked doesn't make you a believer. What is the best evidence that someone's a believer? It is their love for the brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ. A lot of people say, well, I don't think I need church to believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I just don't want to get wrapped up in church stuff. How is that person loving the body of Christ? And yet, so often we'll let them turn us away and we'll think, yeah, okay, they're all right. They're just a little mixed up on the church thing. I can assure you that if they are not loving the people of God, they are not of God. John chapter 4 talks more about this. I want to turn there and talk about that. 1 John chapter 4, his first letter. All these guys, it's like the further you go back in the New Testament, 1 John being almost to the book of Revelation, way back there, further you go, they seem to meddle more. I mean, you got the book of Hebrews there, and then you got James, and then you got John and Peter, and all these guys stacked up here at the end are just really strong in their urgency for us to live the proper way, a way fitting to what we have received. And John here in his first letter, and we're going to look at 1 John 4, he points out several things that should mark the true believer. And one of them, he comes back to what Jesus said, what he recorded in his gospel, that the sign of our true following of Christ, the sign that we belong to him, is that we love one another. Comes back to this. If you look in 1 John 4, starting about verse 16, he says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. He who has seen, let me try that again. He Who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Spent a great deal of words on that to say this is the mark of the true thing. The true believer is the one who is going to love. God loved us. So those whom he saved, whom he's adopted as his children, shouldn't they reflect that same love? Shouldn't that love be reflected back to him and then transmitted on to others? Because as you become akin to somebody, as you become in close relationship with somebody, their desires, their compassion is contagious. And you begin to take on the priorities that they have. If you truly love them, if you're truly bonded with them, you will believe the way they believe. You will begin to think the way they think. You will begin to act the way they act. So it is with God. As we're adopted into his family, we will begin to reflect that love, show that love to others that he showed to us. Now, right alongside this come these verses back here in Romans. Starting with verse 11, he starts to talk about walking in the light. He starts to talk about living a holy life. He lists a few things we ought to avoid. What does that have to do with love? Let's read the verses and try to figure out what that has to do with love. He says, besides this, okay? What do you mean besides this? Normally when we use that phrase, we have given the best reason for something. And then we say, besides that, there's also this. And we give yet another reason. So he's given us a reason to do what? To love people. He's told us to love. He's commanded us to love. Why should we love? Because it fulfills all the law. Now he's going to give us another reason that we should love. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Living in holiness is what this is talking about. And I say to you, living in holiness is love. Two very good reasons for that. First of all, love of God. He's made certain commandments. He was serious about those commandments. And if we love him, we will obey that. At least the sentiment of his commandments that he gave to all. So first, love of God. Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means all of us, every bit of us. They said it that way to encompass the entire person. Physical, spiritual. It's intended to be all-encompassing command, love of God. Love God with every single thing you have. And if we love God, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. The second real good reason is that this is love. Is the love of your neighbor. If we look in verse 9 and verse 13, there's a list of things there, and they're very similar. In verse 9, you have adultery, murder, stealing, coveting listed. You go down to verse 13, you have another list. You have orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy listed. Some of those you notice overlap. Not only does that make a good connection between the two passages, we should seek to understand how they're related, but it tells us something. Did you notice every single one of those is a social crime? Every single one of those is a crime against neighbor. Every single one of those seeks to destroy someone's life, someone's faith, someone's childhood. Those are all very damaging. And you say, well, what about coveting and jealousy? That's a personal sin. That's just a matter of the heart, right? Yeah, that always works its way out. That's why God included it among the Ten Commandments, the last one. Why? Because if you can handle that one, you're going to avoid most of the others. This jealousy and envy, the coveting that happens, leads to these other things being played out, which is why it's put there. The consequences of these sins, the hurt and the violence. You know, people talk about, and there's always a lot of talk about, and scholars debate, and politicians discuss, and people cry out for help about what is going on in our society. What is the problem with society? And they're always talking about, well, we can solve it through education. We can solve it through wealth redistribution. And we can solve it through this or that other kind of thing. But when you really look to the root of what is going on, particularly in our nation and in our culture, with families that are broken, with drug abuse, with violence, with all these things, you get to the root of it, it is a breakdown of the family. And how is the family broken down? The family is broken down by someone in the family fulfilling the lusts of the flesh rather than the things of God. And they work themselves out as adultery or sexual immorality before marriage, or sensuality, quarreling and jealousy, you know, drunkenness. You know, you watch the evening news and what is it? All this violence happened. When did it happen? Friday night, Saturday night. You know, these guys were shot early Sunday morning. You know what that means? It wasn't early Sunday morning to them. It was late Saturday night. And in their drunkenness and in their jealousy and in their sensuality and in their fighting over a mate or a supposed mate or in their just fighting for territory or just fighting over nothing, they took it out on one another. We're people of the light. We're children of the light. As children of the light, we should walk in the light, and we should walk as far away from those things as possible. No, don't make a list of them and post it on your wall as some kind of a new law. If you're going to post any of these on the wall, post on the wall, love your neighbor. Because all those things are fulfilled by it. I'm not suggesting that we simply have to avoid those things in order to be holy, in order to be pleasing to God. There's far more than that. So we don't make laws out of these. It says here it gives some better things. Why? Jesus Christ is coming soon. Jesus Christ is coming soon. The only hope any person in this world has is to believe in Him, not when He shows up, but now. And when Paul wrote this, it's coming up on being 2,000 years ago. How much closer are we? About that long. About that much closer to the coming of Christ. Paul and the others, all the apostles, it's a universal witness in the New Testament. They expected the soon and quick return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said, you don't know the day or the hour, but you'll know the season. And I say this, it is the season. It's been the season since He left. Why would He say such a thing then? Was He being deceptive? No, not at all. He wants us to live as if He could return at any moment. That's why He set it up that way. So a lot of people that have their list of things that have to happen before Jesus returns, the Bible doesn't express that. It mentioned some things that are going to happen upon His returning and in the last days. But dare we suggest that I know He's not coming today? Do you know He's not coming today? There are many Christians who are living in such a way as if they're saying, I know He's not coming back today. I'll straighten up tomorrow, next month, next year. He is coming very quickly, coming very soon. And so those around us are looking down at the ground. We have the light of Christ, that God might work in their hearts and lift their eyes. And when they do, and they see us, what will they see? Will they see a light? Will they see in the believer in Jesus Christ? Will they see something there that is different, something attractive? Or will we simply look like the rest? Will we blend into the wallpaper, as they say? We're told the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The idea is of making a change of clothes. We're making a change of clothes. We're taking off the old stuff. We're putting on the new stuff. And we're putting on Jesus Christ. This goes right with what he said at the beginning of chapter 12, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Filling ourselves with Christ leaves no room, therefore, for the flesh to fulfill its desires. Rather than try to walk in life avoiding this list of sins, walk in life filling yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, putting Him on, so to speak. Just immersing yourself in His Word in order to know Him and be conformed to His image. Our life, it's been said, is our love letter to God. Our life is our love letter to God. And I would say any love letter to God, it better contain in it a few words about how we've loved others. Because after all, He loved us. There's an example here given. There's a man named Marcel Delacleur, was named that, a Parisian painter. And he is credited with writing the longest and simplest love letter ever written. It was addressed to a woman named Magdalene de Villeur, his aristocratic love. And this love letter contained the phrase, "I love you," the French version of that, 1,875,000 times. Let's think about that for a minute. But Leclerc was too entranced with the sound of the three words. It's all he could think about. He dictated it word for word. He had hired a man to write the letter for him. And you think, oh, he's lazy. Just call this guy in. Write this 1,875,000 times. Guy's like, why? And he's like, because it's the year 1875. That's why he chose that number. But he didn't. He dictated it to this man 1,875,000 times. This man recited it back to him 1,875,000 times. And this man wrote it as he recited it back to him 1,875,000 times. So by the time it was all done, and by the time this letter was written, this phrase was uttered or written 5,625,000 times before reaching its destination. I can't conceive of a time when so much time and effort was put into an expression of love like that. If you do the math, which I can't help but do the math, you know my background. I used to say I'm a recovering engineer, but I've been pulled back in like the mafia or something. I did the math on this and I said, okay, if you were able to say it and have it repeated and write it down all in 1 second, which two men working very quickly perhaps could do that, once per second would take you about 55 days, nonstop. So you figure, okay, we're only going to do that half the day. These men would have to be involved for almost 4 months writing this thing. If they could do it that quickly. So the question stands before us. We're given a debt to pay, a debt of love to pay, that we pay to our neighbors, that we pay even more so to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we pay to the world, that we're to live out our lives in such a way as to love them and to fulfill God's laws in loving them. What kind of a letter will the Lord Jesus Christ have from us on the day we give an account before Him? Later, Paul talks about giving an account before him. We'll get to that. Now, what kind of letter will that be? Will it have as many lines? Hopefully it has more variety.